Good morning, church family. I will be reading the scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil."
Our Lord Jesus, as it is recorded in Matthew 12:25 and Luke 6:45, twice said that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. This truth has been variously expressed by others. One person said, "The heart is vented through the mouth." Another said, "The heart is like a boiling tea kettle, and the mouth is its whistle." And for you car enthusiasts, it's been said, "The heart is like a revved up engine, and the mouth is its exhaust." The saying, "out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," is meant positively and negatively. As Jesus taught, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. As the tree is known by its fruit, one's heart is known by their words. Two pastors were together having lunch. What else do pastors do? They were having lunch when one spilled a glass of water on himself, and in that moment, he said something that he really shouldn't have said. He looked at his pastor friend, and putting his hand over his mouth, he said, "Where did that come from?" And his embarrassed pastor friend frowned and sternly said, "Clearly from your heart." If one desires to know what is in their heart, they need only to listen to their words. The words of our lips are extremely revealing and extremely accurate. For years, I've counseled parents to listen carefully to their children, even when in conversation, if their children are saying things they really don't want them to say, I have encouraged them, well, be slow to silence them. In allowing them to talk, their words will give us a clear picture of what's in their heart. Encourage them to talk, saying what's on their mind, for one's words are the revelation of their heart. Again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is the very thing that Jesus confronts in the Sermon on the Mount as he addresses the people concerning the making of false promises and his saying, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." As we open to Matthew 5:33, we find that the Pharisees played the yes is no game. Now, I got that from my grandchildren, that yes is no game. I have never heard of it before, but sometimes I ask my grandsons a question, and they answer the opposite of what they mean. And I'll look at them as if they are loony, and they say, "Let's play the yes is no game. We'll say the opposite of what we mean." And I'm a bit grumpy about that kind of a game, and I'll say, "No, let's not play that game. Let's just say what we mean and mean what we say." So anyway, inspired by my grandsons, in Matthew 5:33, we find that the scribes and Pharisees played the yes is no game. And we read in verses 34 through 37, as the Lord Jesus says, "Say what you mean and mean what you say." Having addressed the sin of murder, adultery, and divorce, our Lord now takes us to his fourth antithesis, saying, verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" From long ago, there was a traditional saying, and it was this: "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Not only did the scribes and Pharisees adhere to this teaching, but they also propagated it, teaching others the same. Now, this is not a direct quote of any Old Testament verse, but it is an accurate summation of what the Old Testament teaches. Leviticus 19:12 says, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. These verses are clear and they're concise. I'm always amazed at how the scripture is in an economy of words, and so few words, so much can be said. Don't you wish your pastors were like that? There is nothing vague or ambiguous about these verses. From the beginning of time in the book of Genesis until the book of Revelation, God has commanded honesty while condemning dishonesty. God is serious about this issue. Revelation 21:8 reveals that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In short, the Lord commands honesty. Whatever you say, whatever you promise, you are to do it. You are to fulfill it. We who fear God, who trust Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, give the hearty amen to the statement, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." But there's a problem here. The question is, how did the scribes and Pharisees take it? The problem is that the scribes and Pharisees, as much as we will say amen to this statement, would distort the meaning of the teaching. The scribes and Pharisees actually annulled this teaching by limiting the scope of it. As theologians explain, they held that the saying, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord," as meaning, "You shall not make false vows to the Lord, but shall fulfill all your vows to the Lord." They limited the scope of it. They held that it was only when you made a vow to the Lord or invoked his name in a vow that they were irreversibly bound. But a vow made to anyone else, or made by invoking another name or any other thing, was a reversible vow of convenience. By invoking the name other than God's or swearing an oath by anything else, so long as it wasn't to God, they felt free to fulfill or revoke the promise as it was convenient to them. MacArthur explains that according to rabbinic tradition, God's standard of absolute truthfulness was contradicted. Instead of calling on the Lord to help them live up to the divine standard, they reduced that standard to suit their own carnal abilities and interests. The command, "You shall not swear falsely by my name," was interpreted to mean that swearing falsely by any other name was allowed. The command, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth," that was interpreted as permitting the reneging of oaths made to anyone but God. Now, of course, we can imagine this breaking of promises, not knowing if one's yes meant yes, or if their yes meant maybe, or if their yes meant no. That led to great distrust among the people. Worse yet, it was a blight on the name of the Lord our God that his people would practice deception, being so untrustworthy. But worse yet, it was a revelation of what lay in their heart. Deception. While maintaining this erroneous view of Scripture, and yet in an effort to justify their action as righteous, they then developed an entire system of oaths that differed in degree of obligation. As we will read in a moment, depending upon what they swore by, they could freely make a vow that was more or less binding. That's what was in their mind. How can I make this vow but not bind myself to it? Now, can you imagine what kind of mind is thinking that way? Well, we can imagine, because our minds are often like that. D.A. Carson writes, "A sophisticated system judged how binding an oath really was by examining how closely it was related to Yahweh's name. Incredible distinctions proliferate under such an approach. Swearing by heaven and earth was not binding, nor was swearing by Jerusalem, though swearing toward Jerusalem was. that an entire Mishnaic track is given to the subject shows that such distinctions became important and were widely discussed. By the time of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees had become quite skilled in manipulating the words so as to appear righteous in their dishonest deceptions. This is the very thing that Jesus addressed in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. If you would, please open your Bibles to that text, Matthew 23, and there I'm going to ask you to read along as I read aloud. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22, the Lord is addressing the very thing there that he is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Okay, let's read Matthew 26, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Now I'm going to stop right there, take a break. In the surrounding verses, the verses before and after this, the Lord pronounces six woes, saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here, as he says, woe to you, blind guides, he is directly addressing the scribes and Pharisees. By calling them blind guides, he addresses the fact that they teach what they do not understand. They teach what they do not know. In the first verses of this 23rd chapter, Jesus says that they set themselves up in the seat of Moses, that is to teach the people the law. A law they don't even obey. They don't even understand. In addressing them as blind guides, we recall what Jesus said in Matthew 5:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commands and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So in this 23rd chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus lays a heavy rebuke upon them as he exposes their hypocrisy. And here in verses 16 through 22, specifically, their hypocrisy in their vow making. Okay, back to Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. As ludicrous as their method of deception was, it was a very real issue as the scribes and Pharisees made vows that varied in degree of commitment. The matter wasn't that you were making a vow, it was what you swore by to them was the matter. The matter wasn't what was in their heart. To them, the matter was, can I weasel my way out of this with my words? So as ludicrous as this is what they did. To them, a promise was not binding, but was, as it were, more of a deceitful game. Now at this point, we would do well to take our gaze off the scribes and Pharisees and to focus on ourselves. It's too easy to read these things and say, oh, that was them, and not examine our own heart. As these things were written for our instruction, that we might learn of the Lord and by faith in Christ apply his truth to ourselves, we should consider our own words as they reflect on the intent of our heart. In what ways do we practice deception? Do we cheat in business dealings? Are we honest in paying our taxes? Do we over or understate things when we find it to our advantage? For what do we justify lying and speaking half-truths or making promises that we don't really intend to keep? For what earthly advantage, whether it be money or to save ourselves from some perceived problem, do we compromise the truth and then, like the scribes and Pharisees, seek to justify our dishonesty? What about the contracts we sign? Do we look for ways to break them? The mere fact that it is necessary that promissory notes in contracts must be signed shows how depraved our society actually is. What happened to the day when one's word was their bond? Perhaps we don't employ a sophisticated system of oaths and the things we swear by, but the real question is our heart any different from that of the scribes and Pharisees? That's the question. If we will be honest before God by looking into the mirror of His word and consider the words of our mouth, we might be shocked by what we find. You want to look into your heart? Consider what you say. As we've been reading on Wednesday evenings in our study of James, James 1:23 through 26 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the word of God as a mirror, and then abides by it, having not become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, doesn't have control of his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless," that is, non-saving. My family, we must take a look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word so as to see a true reflection of our heart, and then we must take to heart what we see. As we read of the scribes and Pharisees, do we see any reflection of ourselves in them? As the scribes played the deadly yeses no game, we must examine ourselves to see where we are guilty of playing the same game. And I want to tell you, it is a deadly game because it reveals the condition of the heart. Jesus here sets the holy standard of God before us. The Lord Jesus is saying in so many words, "Say what you mean and mean what you say." Verses 34 through 36. The Lord Jesus said, "But I say to you, in opposition to what they have said and what they have held, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Contrary to the things the ancients taught and the scribes and Pharisees subscribed to, Jesus says, make no oath at all. Now, we're going to have to step back from the text a bit here, because some have taken this as Jesus completely and absolutely forbidding the making of an oath, as in to make an oath or to swear an oath is a soul-condemning sin. So I want to talk about what people have made of this and tell you how I understand it and how I believe the Bible approaches it. But I do want to say this qualifying thing. No matter what I say about this making an oath, if it is your conscience that you should never make an oath, then I tell you, obey your conscience. Okay? I ask this question. Does Jesus completely forbid the making of an oath? As some have applied this, does Jesus forbid us in a court of law to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God? Does Jesus forbid that? As some have taken it, does Jesus forbid us to participate in a swearing-in ceremony? For instance, as one becomes a citizen of these United States, or is sworn into a public office, or sworn into military service. If Jesus is absolutely forbidding the making of an oath, then what do we do with the fact that God made oaths? In Isaiah 44 and 45, Jeremiah 22 and 49, the Lord says, "I have sworn by myself." And Acts 2:30 speaks of God having sworn to David that the Messiah would come through his lineage. when Abraham did not withhold his son Isaac. Remember the story? He goes to Mount Moriah. He opens up, holds up the knife to sacrifice his son, and the Lord stops him. There, the angel of the Lord said, Genesis 22, 16 through 17, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven." Throughout the pages of Scripture, this oath made by God is repeated. In fact, in Zechariah's prophecy, remember Zechariah heard that Elizabeth was going to have a baby, and Zechariah kind of scoffed it, and he couldn't speak until he went to the temple, and on it goes. Well, Zechariah comes out, and he prophesies, and in Luke 1:73, he spoke of the oath which God swore to Abraham, our father. Hebrews 6:13 and following says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement." All this to say, God made oaths. In fact, we celebrate the oath of God through Christ when we sing the song, "My Hope is Built." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Aren't you thankful for that? "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood." We sing celebrating the oath of God. Not only then did the Lord God make oaths, but when Jesus was being tried and was testified against, Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus to respond to the accusation. And he said this in Matthew 26:63, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." In that case, Jesus responded to the solemn charge of a judicial oath. Further, even the Apostle Paul made an oath, invoking the name of Christ and the Holy Spirit as he wrote the church in Rome, saying, Romans 9:1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Therefore, when Jesus says, "Make no oath at all," he cannot be condemning all oath-making as sinful. If he was, he'd be condemning the Father himself and such a saint as Paul. So he is not saying in every case it is a sin for us to make an oath. Well, then we have to ask the question, what is he forbidding? William Hendrickson writes, "What we have here in Matthew 5:33 through 37 and James 5:12 is the condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression. I agree with Albert Barnes, who wrote of Jesus saying, make no oath at all, that is, in the manner which he proceeds to specify. Swear not in any of the common and profane ways customary at that time. The controversy over whether or not Jesus completely forbids the making of an oath is quite unnecessary, for after saying, make no oath at all, Jesus defines the oath making that he forbids. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So as was the custom of the Pharisees, Jesus expressly teaches that one is not to make frivolous oaths by swearing by things they don't really understand, they have undervalued. One is to make no oath at all by swearing either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by the hair on their head or by any such other thing as their mother's grave. Have you ever heard that? I swear on my mother's grave. When I was a kid, we used to say, I swear on a stack of 10 Bibles. And the kid arguing, we say, oh, I swear on the stack of 20 Bibles. Then somebody would say, I swear on my mother's grave. And we all... The question is just who's telling the truth? The scribes and Pharisees failed to appreciate the seriousness of their vows as they failed to appreciate that heaven is the throne of God and that the earth is his footstool and that Jerusalem is his city and that if he gives you hair, it's he who determines the color of it. When it comes to the amount of hair, I suppose concerning our hair, the scripture applies, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Heaven is God's. The earth is God's. Jerusalem is God's. The hair on your head is God's. The scribes thought they could swear by some lesser thing which would make their vow less binding, but that is to fail to appreciate that all things are from God, to God, and for God. So far as God is concerned, there is no difference in swearing in his name or swearing by heaven or by the altar. All oaths are made before God, in whom there is no lie or deceit. William Barclay wrote, "Here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved and in others of which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or in the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of the life. He is everywhere, all through life, and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into the action. He will regard all promises as sacred we will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. Because everything, including our life and our breath, belongs to God. Because he is holy and true. Because Jesus says that every careless, that is worthless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Because all these things are true, Jesus says to us, verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. That is to say, let your heart be true to God. Then your yes will be yes, your no will be no. And anything beyond this is of evil. This is what James reiterated in James 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for anything beyond that, anything beyond absolute truthfulness is of evil and will be judged by the Holy One. Why? Why will we be judged according to our words? Because our words are the exact representation of what lay in our heart. Those whose yes is yes and no is no demonstrate that there's no deceit in them. Those whose yes means yes and no means no disclose that there's no guile in them. Those who answer yes for yes and no for no without any hidden agenda prove that their hearts have been made right by God. So we come to these closing thoughts. The scribes and Pharisees thought themselves righteous so long as they did not break a vow made to the Lord or in his name. But then the mere fact that they needed to make oaths of any kind to be believed or trusted betrayed the deceitfulness that lay in their heart. Beloved, why should any of us have to make an oath to say our word is true? Shouldn't our word just be true? That when we say we're going to do something, we do it. And when we say we're not going to do something, or we make some statement, we don't do it. The mere fact that they needed to make oaths of any kind to be believed or trusted betrayed the deceitfulness that lay in their hearts. Yet, we are all born sinners. From the earliest age, from our first words, we lie. Did you do that? No. Quite naturally, the lies flow from us, don't they? How often did your parents have to tell you to tell the truth? I can tell you my parents had to tell me that repeatedly, over and over, more times than I can count. Because it is true, we can all say, as did David, we were brought forth in sin. And as Ephesians 2:3 states, we were by nature children of wrath. Jesus said, Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now as I hear this Christ's words, as I hear these words from Christ, I ask a very serious question. But if there are none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, and Jesus said that there is no one good except God, Mark 10:18, then how can I be a good man who can bring good treasure from out of my heart? I was born in sin. I was born a natural sinner. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. How can one who is lost in sin bridle their tongue? Many times they don't even care to bridle their tongue. The scribes and Pharisees were an extremely religious people, but as they failed to bridle their tongue, their religion was worthless, non-saving. How can I, who was born in sin, bridle my tongue? How can I be saved so as to bridle my tongue? So my yes will be yes and my no will be no. Dr. Frank Gabeline wrote, tongue control? It will never be achieved unless there is, first of all, heart and mind control. The tongue is the servant of the mind and emotions, the heart. And 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul gives us a single magnificent phrase, which is the key to victory over the tongue. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Christ only is worthy to have full control of a man's mind, and he who is worthy is also able to do what no man can do for himself. Jesus saves. Salvation applies to the whole man. The cleansing of the soul includes also the cleansing of the mind. When anyone comes to the point yielding to the Lord in full sincerity, control of his thought life and the managing of his tongue will be solved. Provided that such a surrender goes deeper than intellect and reaches the inner man, touching the emotions, the will, the heart. The one who bridles their tongue is the one whose heart is captive to Christ. Now there's the question. Is my heart captive to Christ? Well, what about our words? What do they say about our heart? What do your words reveal about your religion? Do you have a loving relationship with God through faith in Christ his Son? Today, we say, come, you who have not trusted in Christ. Come, you who, through today's word, the word of God, realize that if you were to die in this moment and were judged by your words, that you would come under the awful wage of sin, which is death. Come, you who realize how desperately you need the Savior, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus in faith, believing. Listen, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then from the good treasure he places in you, you will be able to speak true words of righteousness. And your yes will be yes, and your no will be no. Come to Jesus and live. And for you who have professed Christ, but today, upon looking into the mirror of God's word, you find in you reflections of scribes and Pharisees. You, come repentant. Come surrendering anew to Christ Jesus, your Savior and your Lord. Remember that from which Christ cleansed you, and don't go back to it. Remember, God the Holy Spirit now indwells you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the obedience of faith, do as Proverbs 4:24-25 says, put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. That is, let your eyes be fixed on the Lord your God, on Christ your Savior, and the Spirit who is holy. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Let God, the Holy Spirit, be the abundance of your heart. Then the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart will be acceptable in the sight of God, our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and this is our prayer, Lord. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, for you, Lord, are our rock and our Redeemer. O Lord our God, you are holy. Hear us now, Lord, as we cry to you from a sincere heart. By our words, we have proven ourselves unfit for your kingdom. Really, Lord, without your saving grace, we are only fit for your judgment. By your written word, and the words we speak, we recognize the sin that is in our hearts. By your written word and the words we speak, we see in us dark shadows of the scribes and Pharisees. By your written word and the words we speak, we have come to know and now acknowledge that we are in desperate need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you, God, confessing our sinfulness. Redeem us, O Lord Jesus. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, I was born in sin. I cannot hide that. My words give me away. I need you, Lord. I need you. You are the righteous one of God. O Lord, through your sacrifice on the cross, cleanse us, redeem us, make us whole, renew in us a right spirit. All to you, Lord, we surrender. We give our entire selves to you. Mold us. Make us. Conform us to your image. Fill us, O Lord, with your goodness. Then, Lord Jesus, our hearts will be filled with your good treasure. Then, from the overflow of our heart, our mouths will speak good things for your name's sake. Then and only then, Lord, when you save us and we surrender to you, then our yes will be yes. And our no will be no, and you will be glorified in us and through us. We are weak, but you are strong. Save us by the strength of your salvation. Having been saved by your grace, may we be careful to make the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart pleasing in your sight. Grant it, we pray, and all the church said, Amen.